Someone has said, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, meaning you can't take it with you. So the question is, who gets it? Well, the way we transfer our property once we pass away is by either having a will or not having a will. The other possibility is to have a living trust. Now, let me discuss those things for just a second. If you have a will, which is something you write out, I guess an attorney could write one out for you, and you pass away, then where there's a will, there's a probate court. In other words, the will is nothing more than instructions to a special court called a probate court, and that will goes to the court. The judge determines that it's a bona fide will, and that instant, all that you say in the will is executed on the spot. Question is, what if you don't have a will? The other possibility is a living trust, which I'll talk about later. But for our purposes at the beginning, I want to talk about what happens if you don't have a will. In the state of California, if you should have assets valued at more than $150,000 and you pass away and you don't have a will, then your estate has to go to probate court, and the state of California has written out a will for you. They have determined who gets your assets. Now, how do they determine who gets the assets? What committee decided that? What principles do they use to decide who gets the assets of a deceased person? Well, it might surprise you to know that the basis on which they decide that is really based on a Judeo-Christian principle. In other words, it really comes straight out of the Bible. The concept comes out of the Bible. And in this particular case, though there are many others, the case is in Numbers chapter 27. So I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. And by the way, just in passing, let me say that it's not just the inheritance laws that are based on the scripture. Our whole judicial system is based on what some call the Judeo-Christian value system. But to say it very simply, it's based on the Bible. The Jews call it the Hebrew scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. But it's all the same thing. And our whole judicial system is based on the scripture. What we're going to look at in this session has to just do with the inheritance laws. So the first verse mentions the fact that there was a fella, Zelophehad, who had five daughters. Only the names are just go on and on and on. It gives his son, he was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, and then it lists five daughters. I looked at that verse and I thought, a couple of problems. First of all, you got to pronounce all those names. But the other problem is this. It was important to have a son. The son carried on the family name. And if you didn't have a son, then what would happen? So I can just imagine this fella having his first child, and it was a daughter. No problem. And we'll have another. Having a second one, no problem. Have another. Matter of fact, I've known couples that did things like, have you ever known a couple that had a couple of daughters, and they kept saying, we're going to try one more time? You ever known anybody like that? I've known several couples that did things like that. They either wanted a son, or they had several sons and they wanted a daughter. Well, I could, as I read this, I just thought that just might have happened with him. He might have kept trying to have a son. At any rate, he never did. He only had five daughters, and then, sometime later, he died. And that's where our story begins. Look at verse 2. And the daughters, the five daughters, stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregations by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin and had no sons." Now, they're very careful to point out that he didn't die in the rebellion, where a number of people were killed. That's mentioned earlier in the book of Numbers. He died of his own sin, which simply means that he died perhaps of natural causes, but he didn't die because of somebody else's sin. In the rebellion, he just passed away. The real issue here is he had no sons. So the question becomes, what happens to the property of a man who dies without sons? Now, to really appreciate the nature of this problem, you have to understand a couple of things. In the Old Testament, prior to this, there were laid out some ideas, some principles. The property went to the sons. You might think that sounds a little unfair. In that culture, the daughters got a dowry when they got married, which could be pretty substantial. So the idea is the daughters are going to get married off, and they're going to propagate the line of their husband. So the man has sons, and his sons are going to carry on the family name. The eldest son got a double portion, and the rest of the sons got what was left. So that was sort of the arrangement. So for this man to die and not have any sons was never considered. There wasn't any provision for that so far. Now, what makes this even more important is, if you will recall, God numbered the people. We just saw that. And one of the purposes for numbering the people was to determine what tribe landed where. So the size of the tribe determined the size of the portion of land they got, and lots, they cast lots, determine where it was located. So all of that has been spelled out. It's the inheritance per tribe. And it would be important that each member of that tribe who gets a little portion of the land within their tribe portion have a son who could carry on the family name and keep that piece of property in line. Now, we don't have a lot like this in our culture. If you have a house and your kids grow up and get married and get their own house and you die, they just sell the house and split the difference. Where this might come in our culture would be a family farm, where the father had a farm and he passed away and it stayed in the family. So it was passed down from son to son to son to son. That would be sort of the kind of thing, it'd be almost exactly the kind of thing that happened in the Old Testament once they were settled in the land. Now, we're not in the land yet. We just are getting ready to go into the land. And already, I mean, they've decided who's going to get what portion, and a man dies. And so the issue is the daughters come to Moses and Eleazar the priest and say, "Now what? Do we lose out?" Apparently they hadn't gotten married yet. So what happens to us? Matter of fact, look at verse 4. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family? Because he had no son. Give us a possession among our father's brothers. This is the issue. It's not just carrying on the possession of that portion of the land. It's carrying on his name. So they just flat out said, give it to us. No provision or anything like that had been made for the daughters to get the portion of the land when there's no son. By the way, let's think about this for a second. They're not in the land yet, right? They've determined which tribes get what portion and where. All that's been determined. So for their father to die and them come to Moses and saying, give it to us to carry on the father's name, indicates a couple of things. One is they had faith, right? I mean, they weren't in the land yet. So they at least believed that God was going to take them into the land and distribute it to the children of Israel. So this is an act of faith on their part, faith in the Lord. You might even push it a little further and say that it's an act of believing that God is fair and compassionate in toward their father as well as toward them. At any rate, Moses has been given the law. We've seen lots and lots of that in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, some in the case of the book of Numbers. But he's been presented a case, and he has no idea what to do. There's no provision made for the daughters. So here's what he does. Verse 5. So Moses brought the case before the Lord and said, okay, Lord, what do I do with it? In other words, not having received a revelation, he took it to the Lord, indicating he was baffled by this unique situation, had no clue as to what to do. It also indicates that he didn't try to solve the problem on his own. This was a spiritual matter, and he took it to the Lord. You know, you don't have to go much further into this passage to find out something that we could get some insight from. When you don't know what to do, what do? You go to the Lord. Matter of fact, in James chapter 1, he's talking about various kinds of trials. And then he says, in that same opening paragraph, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. And the idea is, if you're in such a trial and don't have a clue as to what to do, ask. Just ask the Lord. And in Moses' case, the Lord had direct communication with the Lord. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughter of Zelophehad had what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. All right, the Lord settles this. And he says, okay, this is an issue of inheritance, and give it to the daughters. They should receive their father's portion. Verse 8 says, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no daughters, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughters. Ah, this is really interesting. Verses 6 and 7 are a specific case. The Lord gives the solution to that. And then in verse 8, he goes beyond that particular situation and he establishes a new law of inheritance. He says, all right, from now on, if this ever happens again, you know what to do. I'm going to make this a law. In the future, if a man dies and has no sons, then it automatically goes to his daughters. But then the Lord goes beyond that. What would happen if he had no daughters? Well, look at verse 9. If he has no daughters, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. In other words, if a man died without daughters, the inheritance would go to his brothers. I guess that would mean he had no sons as well. Then it goes beyond that. Verse 10. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. So these are parental uncles. Then he says, verse 11, if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this is the real issue in this paragraph. If you wanted to mark any particular thing, the critical issue is in verse 11, give the inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family. So if a man has no sons, no daughters, no brothers, no uncles, his inheritance would go to the closest relative. And this is going to become a standard statute in Israel. In other words, this is going to become a new law, the purpose of which would be to permanently keep that portion of the land in the family's name. That's sort of the idea. At any rate, it's a now permanent law in Israel. One author says, later, in Numbers chapter 36, the Lord placed a restriction on daughters who inherited their father's estate. They had to marry within their own tribe in order to keep the inheritance within the tribe, just as it would have to remain if the father had had sons. This passage is interesting because it shows how case law developed in Israel. When a situation not covered by existing law arose, such as this one, the people were involved would go to Moses and the high priest, who would then inquire of the Lord. Then the Lord would reveal what the people should do. That revelation would subsequently become the precedent for similar cases that might arise later. All right. All that's being said here is that these daughters have a problem and they come and they say, what do we do now? And the Lord says, give it to them, and then lays out who gets it. And the principle is the nearest relative. And then establishes this as a permanent law. In legal terms, this would be called case law. That we now have a case, and other cases are going to be based now on the precedent. This is something that recently came home to me. I don't think I'd ever quite gotten it. I'd heard of case law, but I don't think I quite understood it until the last couple of years. Judges are supposed to determine things based on law, right? I mean, if a case comes before them, one of the issues is, does the law apply to this case? In which way? But there's something called case law that influences judges. Do you know what case law is? you go look at cases and see how those decisions were made in the past. This really came home to me in the confirmation of Kavanaugh and the abortion question. So he is a conservative judge, and the fear among those who believe in free choice is that he would get on the Supreme Court and then vote against Roe versus Wade. Do you remember all this? And his defense was that since Roe versus Wade, I think it's 1972 or three, it's somewhere right up in there, the court has seen a number of other cases, so that Roe versus Wade is now case law. And that was his answer in his confirmation hearings. Now, that just really fascinated me. I would think that, do you have to go by precedent? Well, technically, the answer is no, because there are cases, having nothing to do with this, where the Supreme Court has reversed itself, and on more than one occasion. So they don't always have to abide by case law, but case law is a factor, meaning precedent. What has been the precedent in this situation? So what's going on in this chapter is the Lord is answering, he's establishing a law, and in essence establishing case law when this happens, and he's going to add to the case law. Like in chapter 36, they're going to have to marry somebody that's a member of their same tribe. This becomes case law for this particular situation. Interesting, interesting stuff. By the way, remember the Ruth in the book of Ruth? She was, this is not exactly this case, but it's often brought up because she was a Moabitess. And she married an Israelite man. She forsook her gods to follow the Lord. And for this, she was given an inheritance in Israel. Now, the reason I bring that up is women were given an inheritance. In this case, and in the case of even a Gentile later in the book of Ruth. All right, this is a very simple passage of scripture. A man died. Daughter said, can we get the possessions, his estate? And the Lord said, yes. So the point of the passage is, when a man dies, his possessions go to his nearest kin. That one sentence summarizes what's going on here. When a man dies, his estate goes to his nearest relative. Now, I'd like to do a couple of things at this point. I'm not done. Got lots to talk about yet. One of the things I want to talk about is this. I mentioned at the beginning that the American judicial system is based on the scripture. I want to talk about that in general. And then I want to talk about inheritance in particular. So this is going to take a minute, but I think it's fascinating. When you say that our judicial system is based on the scripture, what do you mean? Well, the answer is, what is our judicial system? And our judicial system is based on a couple of laws. Couple of concept of laws. One is called the rule of law. The second is that a person is innocent until proven guilty. And the third is called due process. Now, we've all heard these terms, but we probably don't think much about them. I want to talk about them for a minute to show you that those are the rock bottom foundational principles of our judicial system, and they come straight out of the scripture. The rule of law simply says that nobody is above the law. And we got a case right now where the president is being impeached, and the Democrats are saying he should be removed from office because no one is above the law. You heard that expression going on? Right. That is as basic to our judicial system as it gets. The other principle is, that I mentioned, is that you're innocent until proven guilty. And by the way, that one has been tinkered with lately, where on college campuses, if a fellow was accused of molesting a girl or raping a girl, that the way it was set up, you're almost guilty, and now you've got to go prove you're innocent. That's been challenged, but that's the way that got set up. Matter of fact, it's being still practiced that way, as far as I know, on some campuses. That's the exact opposite of the way we've always functioned in this country. And the third is that you're entitled to due process. And that, of course, is what President Trump is complaining about, that in the House process to determine whether or not he should be impeached, he was not given due process. So if you want a summary of our judicial system, there it is. Rule of law, innocent until proven guilty, and due process. Is that in the Bible? Where? That's what I want to share with you. For example, rule of law. Deuteronomy 1:16 and 17 says, "Then I command your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it." Now, in that passage, it says, show no partiality. You shall hear the small as well as the great. What's that saying? Nobody is above the law. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of mighty, the mighty. The righteous shall judge, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Peter says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." That's in Acts 10:34. So all of these verses are saying nobody is above the law. You should treat everybody the same, the poor and the mighty. Now, this one's real interesting. Deuteronomy 17:16 through 19 says that the king should have a copy of the law. He should read it all the days of his life that he might do it. The king was not to multiply horses, wives, nor silver or gold for himself. In other words, the king was to be subject to the law just like everybody else. Again, the principle is the rule of law. Nobody is above the law. Now, if you really want to put that in perspective, if you know something about political theory, in ancient Greece, Plato advocated the rule of a philosopher king who was above the law. So the biblical system and the United States judicial system is in stark contrast to the ancient Greek system. All right, that's the first thing. Nobody's above the law. Second principle. You're innocent until proven guilty. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established." What's that saying? It's saying that you gotta have proof before you convict somebody. And that means that he's innocent until you've proven him guilty. And if all you got's one witness, it's not good enough. You gotta have two or three witnesses before you can establish his guilt. So it's not only no one's above the law, it's that the innocent is a person is innocent until proven guilty. One more, due process. Now we're in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 20. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as though had been done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter shall not again commit such evil against you. Again, it is saying everybody is entitled to a due process. Now, what I've done so far is Numbers chapter 27 is about a state law. And I just use that as an excuse to talk about the fact that our whole judicial system is based upon the scripture. But what I want to do is close by talking about estate law, inheritance law. I mentioned earlier that the California inheritance laws are based on the scripture. If you have a will, then it goes to probate court. By the way, if you don't have a will, get one ASAP. I think you need more than a will. I'll explain that in a minute. But go see an attorney. And if you don't want to go see an attorney, there's something called a holographic will. A holographic will is written by you. It needs to be written. I'm not an attorney, so you need to check me out on this. But my understanding is it needs to be written on a plain piece of paper without lines. You need to write it in your handwriting and sign it, and preferably get it notarized. But that means you've written this will, and when you pass away, that will is going to go to probate court, and in California, that can get expensive. Your heirs are going to have to hire an attorney. There's a long waiting list. The last I heard, it was 9 months. And that was several years ago. It's probably longer now. So that's if you have a will. If you don't have a will, then what happens? The state of California has written a will for you. So what I thought I would do, in perfect line with this chapter, is read you what the California law is about. This is a summary of it. In other words, dying without a will in California means the state gets to determine who gets what's left when you pass away. The California law dictates the following. One, if you're survived by a spouse and child, the surviving spouse inherits one half of the deceased community property and one half or one third of separate property, depending on whether the deceased spouse left one child or two or more children. The children inherit the remaining one half to two thirds of the deceased person's separate property. Two, survived by a spouse and no dependents, parents, or siblings. The surviving spouse inherits the deceased spouse's entire estate, including community, quasi-community, and separate property. 3, survived by a spouse and a parent or parents and no descendants. The surviving spouse inherits all of the deceased spouse's community property, one half of the deceased spouse's separate property. The surviving parent or parents inherit one half of the deceased spouse's separate property. 4, survived by a spouse and sibling or siblings and no parent or descendants. In that case, the surviving spouse inherits all of the deceased spouse's community property and one half of the deceased spouse's separate property. The sibling or siblings inherit one half of the deceased spouse's separate property. 5, survived by the descendants and no spouse. The deceased person's descendants inherit the entire probate estate. 6, not survived by spouse, descendants, parents, or sibling. If the deceased person dies without leaving a will and isn't survived by a spouse, descendants, parents, or siblings, the property passes to any niece or nephew. Otherwise, it passes to grandparents, aunts or uncles, great aunts or uncles, cousins, or to the children or parents and siblings of a preceding spouse. In the unlikely circumstance that the deceased person is not survived by any of the aforementioned individuals, the entire probated estate goes to the state of California. That's exactly right. Now, would you mind standing and repeating all of what I just said? I didn't mean for you to get all of that. I meant to weary you with it. What I really meant was, what's the one conclusion you come to? At all cost, avoid it. So that leads me to one last point. If you don't have a will, at least get a will. You avoid what I just read. But I'm going to suggest you shouldn't get a will. You should get a living trust. Now let me explain that. I've done this before, but you need to know this for your sake and maybe for somebody else's. You may know that at one point I had a securities license. Patricia and I both had one, and we got it so that we could teach a financial seminar. And we ended up conducting financial seminars in churches in South Central Los Angeles. And that was our whole purpose. But we quickly discovered that in good financial planning, you need to plan for your demise. You need to plan for your estate. It's called estate planning. We knew an attorney, a Christian, who was all he did was living trust. So we conducted these seminars, and at the end, we invited him to come in and just do the portion on the living trust. So what I'm about to tell you, I learned from him. He's now with the Lord. And here's what he said. Let's suppose that all your assets are cookies. You have a house, that's a cookie, and you put it in your pocket. You have a car, that's an asset, cookie, you put it in another pocket. You have a 401k, or an IRA, or a bank account, a coin collection. You just have all these assets, and he imagined that they were cookies and that they were on your person in one pocket or another. Then he said, you need to, if you die with all those cookies, you got to go to probate court to determine who gets the cookies. Even if you have a will, where there's a will, there's probate court. So he said, what you need is a cookie jar. And so he imagined you have a cookie jar sitting here and you take all these cookies out and you put them in the cookie jar. The cookie jar is a living trust. You put those cookies in the cookie jar and you no longer own them. That scares people, but hang on, it's not serious at all. You have to have a trustee, somebody who has absolute control over the cookie jar. So you make yourself the trustee, you and your wife. And now you can put cookies in the cookie jar, you can take cookies out of the cookie jar. You cannot put cookies in the cookie jar, which is not a wise thing to do, but you have absolute control over your assets. But as far as the law is concerned, you don't own them. The cookie jar owns them. Then, when you pass away, you don't have to go to probate court. Hear me, and hear me carefully. The one thing a living trust does is it avoids probate court. Now, there's some other things it does, but the one thing it does is it avoids probate court. What does that mean? You don't have to have a probate judge to decide who gets the assets. You decide that in the living trust. And the trust successor trustee, you make yourself the trustee, you and your wife or your husband. If your spouse dies, you become the sole trustee. When both of you die, you've designated a successor trustee. And that successor trustee, by law, has to do what you say in that will. I'm sorry, in that trust. Now, one other little thing. There's another advantage to having a living trust. And that is this. In a will, the minute the judge says this is a valid will, they distribute everything on the spot that day. With a living trust, you can say, got three kids, and one of them's the black sheep in the family, and he doesn't get his portion till he's 30 years old and married, and he's only 25. Then the trustee has to follow these instructions. In other words, you can project way out in the future things instead of it all being done right now. So, if you have assets valued at over $150,000, you need a living trust. One attorney told me once, if you have a house valued at $500,000 and the mortgage is $499,000 and your asset is $1, I don't think I did that math right. It's $499,900 and your asset is $1. As far as the state of California is concerned, we're dealing with a $500,000 asset. So, if you have a house valued more than $150,000, that's translated if you have a house in Southern California, then you need a living trust to avoid probate court and to see to it that your wishes are carried out after you pass away. Now, the point I'm making is, if you don't do that, it's going to go to probate court. And probate court is going to lay out who gets it based on the nearest of kin, the nearest of relative, the closest relative. Where did they get that? Numbers chapter 27. But to avoid California doing that, are your heirs having to go to probate court, get a living trust. Amen. Now, every once in a while, I mention this in a sermon when it's appropriate. I don't think I've ever gone into this much detail in a Bible study, but on many occasions, I haven't done it that often, and when I do, somebody comes and says to me, I'm sure glad you said that. I went and got a trust. And I think that might just happen this time. Good. Father, Thank you for giving such wisdom in your word, and thank you that our system is based on it. And now, Father, give us the wisdom to do what our judicial system allows us to do in such a way that it honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.